doctrine, in judgment, in serving God. To me, it's a little difficult to put my finger exactly on what this means, to be able to parse it down to a detail that I can say, aha, here it is, in every respect. But I think I get the idea of what the congregation had in mind for this subject, and that is, we have many areas in the Bible where we are directly taught what the Lord wants of us, what's required for salvation, what is involved in the assembly of the saints, the kind of things God has given us to edify one another with, to be involved with one another. And then we also have discernments that we have to make, just how these things are carried out in the particular fashion that God desires, how we serve one another. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, when this gospel was first preached, one of the things that was said is found in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now this is the issue, isn't it? Christ is the King, and the only way that we're involved with one another is on the basis of trusting this is true. We believe our salvation hinges on our faith in Jesus Christ and our need to observe his authority from on high. And the only way we can discern that authority is through faith. All of this participation that we have when we consider judgments, discernments, doctrine, it finally boils down to our faith. Now, the way the congregation has set this up, there's a series of questions, and I hope to be able to address these questions at least somewhat. And it has to do with our individual participation in this issue of doctrine and judgment. But then it moves on, I think, more to the level of those who have a degree of authority or leadership within the church concerning doctrine and judgment. Here are the questions. What practices of serving God are we permitted to use our own judgment as opposed to or in place of thus saith the Lord? This could be personal. It has to be a personal decision, first of all. We have to have our conviction of what the church is, and hopefully we're pretty much united on this. We have a common point of view, or close enough to common, that we can work together and cooperate. The second question, if we disagree with the decision that was made in the church, should we say something or let it go? This would imply leadership, a decision. Somebody has made a decision. Somebody has taken the initiative to do something. What are we going to do with that if we don't agree with it? What can be done so no souls are in danger? Should we support the decisions no matter how we feel? I take this as one question sort of divided up into two segments here. One is wanting to do the right thing, and yet if it seems like the right thing is not being done, should we go ahead just out of interest of unity and fellowship, go along with the decision? And then finally, in how many congregational decisions should every member be involved? All right, these are the questions, and I'd like to, again, reiterate the idea of faith, particularly emphasizing when we approach any decision that's made by leadership, because I think this is where oftentimes the discomfort comes in, particularly since we are Americans and we are used to a degree of personal independence. How can somebody make a decision for me? And it can be very difficult sometimes to acquiesce or to acknowledge or to honor. And we find ourselves very easily sitting in the seat of the scornful, being critical or having some disagreement with everything. And the Lord, I'm sure, wants us to have love for one another and to hold our faith in the way, in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, just for an example, on this one question, practices of serving God, where are we permitted to use our own judgment? Let's go ahead and look at the second chapter of the book of Acts. First of all, we see that every individual came to the Lord on the basis of his and her faith in the preaching of the gospel on that day. They were baptized, they repented, they were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. Now, in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They were not left without direction. Immediately, they surrounded the apostles taught them, and they had fellowship with one another on the basis of this teaching of Jesus Christ, because the apostles weren't expounding on their own philosophy. They were teaching what Jesus gave them to teach, and the believers were listening to what Jesus gave them to teach. And they had a sense of brotherhood, a sense of fellowship with regard to this. And they were involved in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I take this to mean the Lord's Supper, that they observed this as something that was necessary for the feeding of their soul, to remember Jesus on the first day of the week in a very particular way, and to do it as a body. Well, moving on down in this passage, verse 44, it says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need." Now, doesn't this indicate, on the one hand, there is a particular matter of doctrine, to have brotherly love, to love our brethren, in honor, preferring one another. This is a doctrine. This is a teaching. And yet, on the other hand, we have where it meets the road. We have to take care of our brethren. We understand, I think most of us understand a little bit of the circumstances. We had many of the Jews who came from all quarters of the Roman Empire, perhaps beyond, in order to keep the day of Pentecost. And so they were transplanted. They no doubt had expectations for staying only a brief period of time, and then they would go home to their various occupations, sources of income. But because of the gospel and the importance of everlasting life, they knew they needed to stay there. They needed to be fed. They needed to get anchored in this truth. And they were willing to do this, and there was a resultant need. And so brethren began to give from their prosperity. I take that this primarily came from the brethren who lived in Judea, that they gave of their prosperity. Now, there's no indication that they were ever required to give an amount, or that there was ever any particular expression of commandment, "You must give in order to help." But the commandment, no doubt, was present in their mind that they should let brotherly love continue, that they should have this preference for one another. And there was great generosity of spirit, wasn't there? Did they fulfill the doctrine of Christ in doing this? I think we would say they did. Did they use judgment? Did they use their own discernment in the matter? Yes, they did, didn't they? It was left up to them to determine how much to give, what to give. Ananias and Sapphira thought they were going to make a show of giving a big gift, when in fact they kept back part of it for themselves. They made a show, and the Holy Spirit was lied against, and so their lives were forfeited for this reason. I believe to present an example of how serious this is. And was it within their power to withhold it and just give what they wanted? Could they have just given a nickel in their monetary standard? Would anybody have taken them aside and said, "You're going to hell because of this"? Would God have struck them dead for just giving a small amount, just a token amount? Well, that would have been theirs to do. They could have done that, and no doubt it could have had a ramification against them. It could have had effects that would have led to their downfall in the future by being stingy. But the Lord was willing to leave that in their hands, and so also the rest of the believers. When it comes to the physical needs of the church, I'd like to look at that. First of all, this issue of doctrine and judgment come into play, I think, very quickly. In the book of 1 Corinthians, where it's in the 16th chapter, where Paul gives command with regard to giving, why is it that we do not give a tenth or a tithe? The Bible teaches us what? To lay aside such as we have what? Who determines that? We do, individually, don't we? It would be a wrong thing, it would be a meddlesome thing for me to look at your financial portfolio, your profile, and to say, "Now, I think you can give this much, you really should." I think the church needs access to all of our records so that we can better determine what is fair and what is right, so that every soul might be saved, so that every soul might stand before God in all honesty and righteousness. I suppose we could do such a thing, and there might be people who would cheer such an idea because it would ensure that everything's getting done. But the Lord didn't lay it out that way. He placed it into the individual believer's hands to determine what that amount would be. We might be stingy. We might just give a little bit when we could give a lot more. We might be giving very generously. It's the Lord who's watching, and it's not for us to be watching other people, you know, when the collection plate goes by, or however it's done, you know, see what's palmed. What's taken out of the palm, we might say. That's not our affair. It's between the Lord and the giver, each one of us. We use our judgment here. In the first century, the issue of helping came out very quickly when certain widows were neglected in the daily ministration of the saints. And this was a concern because the Grecian widows were being overlooked, and the brethren saw a need to take care of this situation. They went to the apostles with this issue, and this is how it's worded. This is in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. It says in verse 2, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, the apostles knew they had better work or more profound work to do, and yet this was a serious work. Brethren needed to be taken care of. These sisters needed attended. And so it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I think there are two levels of judgment. Now here we have the command. Choose out from among yourselves. This is an establishment of an office or a function where there are decisions that are going to be made, but yet it was left into the hands of the believers. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how they did that. How did they choose from among themselves, for this great multitude of people, seven men? What process did they use? The Bible doesn't state what process that they used, but they were to do it in such a way that evidently they would be satisfied of their choice. Now, the criteria for the men was laid out, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This was, at that time, sufficient. And the apostles were willing to stand behind this, but it's the brethren who had to determine who these seven would be. And so they chose the seven. Now the second area has to do with the responsibilities that were laid on these seven. It's like the brethren are saying, we know that these needs have to be attended to, and it isn't fitting for just anybody to get into the funds that we've all amassed together and just do what we want with them. We need a responsible conveyance of our love to those who are in need. And so basically it comes down to entrusting these seven, believing these seven can handle that situation, that they can use their own judgment to determine who needs what and how much. That's basically what this is about. The apostles didn't want to be bothered with that. They believed the brethren could handle this kind of matters, or these kind of matters, to look into a person's life, to determine what kind of help was needed and how much, and to do that without having to have a big business meeting of all 6,000, 7,000 or how many thousand souls there were in order to decide who gets what and how much. This was laid into the hands of brethren that were trusted by the church. They were entrusted with this responsibility. So we see on the one hand that there was a doctrine established, a doctrine that was carried out, of brotherly love, of taking care of the needs. And on the other hand, there was great discernment. There was personal judgment by the believers and then furthermore committed to the ones who had the responsibility, personal judgment as to how this was to be carried out. In the spiritual matters of the church, in the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, we're told how that the shepherds, the overseers who were among the church, they were to feed the church of God, to feed the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. The Bible does not say specifically what all was involved in feeding the flock. What were they to do? Well, we know some things that would have to be done, just as the apostles taught the brethren. The brethren continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We, as was brought out in our study, one of the things elders need to do, the pastors or the shepherds of the flock, they need to feed the flock by teaching. Teaching so that we can teach others, so that we can teach one another. Laying the Word of God out sufficiently so that we could understand. Now, how is that to be done? Well, perhaps it's sitting around the kitchen table. Perhaps it's on the Lord's Day. Perhaps there are specialized meetings where certain areas are focused upon and the brethren are involved. Perhaps there are also situations where brethren are given opportunity to exercise themselves in handling the Word of God in the flock or among the believers to publicly teach. There may be generalized Bible study. There could be focused areas of study. There could be development programs within the congregation for us to realize our potential. And I'm particularly focusing on the idea of being able to teach and to feed young men, to teach, to exhort, to learn to handle responsibilities within the congregation. Activities for encouragement could also be involved in the feeding of the flock, the scheduling of special events, of meetings, Bible studies, focused studies for particular groups, for families or young couples, young people or senior members. All of these things, I, in my judgment, would be within the purview of leadership, of elders, to feed the flock, to help the flock come to terms with the Word of God and to understand the Word of God better. And there is this common denominator. We're dealing with the Word of God. That means that any judgment that I might have as a leader or that somebody else might have as a leader is always open to scrutiny because we're dealing with the authority of Jesus Christ here, with the Word of God. But it's by faith that we believe that this is the way to do it. We have the example. We have the pattern. We have the things that are set out in the Scriptures for these things. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians and the fifth chapter, I'd like to begin with about verse 11 here. To me, this seems to be a good way to see how all of this sort of fits together. It says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." All right, we see that the church is intricately involved with one another. And it says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now to me, it's interesting how, first of all, we see that brethren are to edify one another, and then there is special attention given to those who lead, those who are over you and labor among you, that there is an attention to put it in a nutshell, to honor them, to esteem them very highly. But then it shifts back into the hands of all believers. When it says in verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren," I don't believe this is talking about leadership here. This is talking about everybody, leadership, all brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice the heavy kind of responsibility that's here. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. This is not just the work of elders here, is it? It's the work of every one of us. We need to learn this work and to do it well, because this is the kind of thing that makes the church to hold together, because there is an involvement of brotherly love here. Now, to do those things, how are you going to do it? We know the Word of God is here. We study our Bibles. The Bible gives us many, many guidelines with regard to our attitude and actions and things like this. But let's say, for example, you have an unruly brother or an unruly sister who is your near neighbor in Christ. And you see this. How are you going to handle that? What are you going to do? Should you do something? The Bible says to warn. How are you going to accomplish that? Going to write him a letter? Going to go knocking on their door, meet them at home? Going to meet them outside the church building sometime? Going to have a special Bible study that has this subject in mind that's troubling this brother or sister, but you're not really going to let the brother or sister know that this is a focus study for you, but we're going to have this study? How are you going to handle that? Well, that's kind of left up to you, isn't it? How are you going to warn? How are you going to comfort? The particular manner in which you are going to support the weak. There's judgment that every one of us has to apply here. If we just boil it down to, I guess you could say, a recipe, a cookbook approach to all problems, we're not going to go anywhere. We have to function, we have to move, we have to live. Now, dropping back to the idea of leadership, I want to go to this question. What practices of serving God are we permitted to use our own judgment as opposed to in place of "thus saith the Lord"? Well, as we mentioned before, you have these areas where there are particulars of brotherly love, there are particulars of feeding the flock, and yet by the same token, we also have judgments to make within those areas. Some more of these areas. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 33, this has to do with the Lord's Supper. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Why is it that a congregation meets 9:30 Sunday morning, 9 o'clock Sunday morning, 10, 10:30, or whatever time it is? Why is that done, really? Well, the reality of it should be is that we are making a time that is best for all the believers so that we can break bread together. that we are trying to accommodate the congregation so that we can best meet the commandment to break bread and to remember the Lord as the body of Christ, to edify one another. So we wait for one another, tarry for one another. This implies that there is some kind of an agreement among the brethren as to when such a time would be. Now, we understand that they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. In my mind, this sets a good precedent. In fact, it sets an example that we should follow, and we are safe in following, that we meet together on the first day of the week. But when? When are we going to break bread? So a judgment is arrived at. Now, I expect for many of us there's no judgment at all, because it's just a sort of a time-honored tradition that we do this at X time. And perhaps that's all right, but I do think we need to roll it over in our mind how we got there and why it's there. And perhaps there may be an occasion where we need to rethink the time so that more of the congregation can easily be a part. We live in a very dynamic and a high-pressure society where sometimes brethren have to work. I know that there's pressure placed on brethren not to work on the Lord's Day, but I think that sometimes there's no getting around it, and it would be a very hard-hearted thing to say you're out of step with Jesus if you take a job on the Lord's Day. I would say you're out of step with Jesus if you're not trying to keep the Lord's Day open, if you're not trying to make time for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But brethren chose a time for some reason or other. You know, the early church, the first day of the week was a work day for them. That was a work day for the Jews. So they had to make a time that accommodated their meeting. And so, just some thought with regard to that. The arrangement of the assembly in the same book of 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. How do we arrive at that doctrine? Through judgment, don't we? Things done decently and in order. It means that we come together in a way that makes a smooth meeting, a way for us to best utilize the time so that we are edified, so that we can involve ourselves with the things that will strengthen us. And this is placed into the hands of the church as to just how such things are going to be. The next question: if we disagree with the decision that was made in the church, should we say something or let it go? Well, to me, it depends on the situation. We need to weigh the importance of a matter. Here a decision is made, for example, that we may feel that it's going to bring trouble to the congregation, that it's not a good decision, that it's something that's just a little bit too trendy, perhaps just a little bit too in the way of worldly entertainment, and it's not really involving ourselves with the Bible, with the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's not really helping one another to develop our minds in understanding the Word of God and coming to the things like we have in Ephesians and Colossians, where he points to very deep and profound things that all believers are supposed to engage in and learn to understand and to participate in. Perhaps there's something we feel like is going to kind of flake us out a little bit, and we feel that something needs to be done. Well, we need to bring it to the appropriate party, first of all, if we perceive a grave danger. And we need to bring it in such a way that it does show honor. You remember what we read back in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. It isn't like we're going to armchair quarterback everything and we're sitting in the seat of the scornful. We're being critical. But there may be a time to talk to our elders about something, to talk about our concerns, and to try to understand better, and elders are not above being corrected or changing their mind. One of the qualifications for a wise man is to be easily entreated. We should be approachable. Our minds should be flexible enough to receive input from other people and to change. This is because we've made a decision, particularly if it's in the area of a judgment as to how things are going to be done, that's going to be our egg forever and we're going to sit on it till it hatches. We've got to change if we can see something is better. Another question that may come to mind, is it something where you might say to yourself, let's say leadership makes a decision, and you look at that decision and it's something that you might say to yourself, well, I don't think I would do it that way. Well, that's all right. I don't think I would do it that way, but can I be at peace? I should be able to. I should be able to be at peace with the brethren, with our leadership. You know, sometimes there are matters that we need to just parse it out a little bit and think, is this something really worthy of discussion? Is this something worthy of me squawking about? I mean, maybe that's a bad word to use, squawk, but of voicing my displeasure. Is it worthy of that? Or is it something that, don't let it go. Laissez-faire, I think, as was mentioned today. Good Republican tactic. Let it go. That's all right. Somebody needs to make the decision, and it's not what I would have done, but could we say that it's really bad, that it's really wrong, that it's really going to hurt? And if it is something that that troubles us, or that we're rolling over in our mind because we're just not quite sure about it, we feel uneasy about it. James, the first chapter in the fifth verse, tells us that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And he does not upbraid us. He won't scold us for it. He won't call us little fools for asking for wisdom. And the Bible tells us that he will grant us that wisdom. We should trust that he'll help us to understand the approach that we should take. Should we support the decisions no matter how we feel? To me, this is kind of an interesting one because loyalty is always deemed to be an important thing. Have you ever thought about your conversion and how it was that you came to be a part of the circle of believers that you're involved with? For myself, when I was first converted, I didn't know about all of the various ins and outs among the churches of Christ. Whatever they might be, one cup, pulpit minister, blah, 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 all the various things that different bodies of believers adhere to. Mutual ministry, although I think you believe mutual ministry is taught in the Bible. But those issues I didn't understand, I didn't know about, and I imagine that's probably the same with a number of you. All I knew is that I wanted to be saved. I wanted to be free from the darkness of my life, and I wanted to be at peace with the Master. And then after being converted, I started to learn of other things as well, things that had to do with the particulars of conviction, have to do with the church and its assembly and how the church really carries out the work of Jesus Christ in the earth. And isn't it a good thing to love our brethren? And isn't it a natural thing to be loyal to our association in Christ? In other words, to want to give the advantage of our opinion in that rather than being critical, to lean in and listen and to learn and to want to understand. I think that's probably a very natural reaction, particularly if there is love for the brethren and thanksgiving for our salvation. And so here we have something that has to do with our commitment and our loyalty. But the question is should we stay with that, no matter what kind of decisions are made? I remember a congregation where a number of believers came into a little congregation, very small group. We would say from an external standpoint, it looked very weak. But to these brethren, this was refreshment to them because they came from a group where they went away from, we might say, old-time religion in the churches of Christ, whatever that might be, to strange practices that really didn't follow the pattern, really didn't demonstrate what Jesus taught, to the point of questioning whether or not a person needs to be baptized and other things like this. And it really unsettled the brethren. Now, I'll never forget what one sister said. She said, you know, I really want to be loyal. I really believe in wanting to work with my brethren as far as I can, but do I have to stay with that forever? And she arrived at the decision that she couldn't, because she believed what was happening was going outside of the body of Christ. It was a departure from the authority of Jesus Christ, and it was becoming something altogether different than what Jesus was presiding over. And on that basis, she and a number of believers found refreshment in what we might call a weak congregation. Why did they find refreshment? Because this weak congregation was just using the Bible. Oh, perhaps it was a little dry. Perhaps the lessons were not that eloquent, and the singing wasn't at all very good, as far as human ear was concerned. But they were refreshed because it's just the Bible. One said, I remember this is what it was like when I was a little girl. And she was glad. She was happy at that. Should we honor the responsibility of those who make the decisions? We should, in feeding the flock and giving direction, and yet we as believers need to also look at what the Lord has given. We need to distinguish those things which had to do with fair judgment or carrying out the Word of God in helping the congregation, feeding the congregation. We need to discern what is a fair exercise of judgment and what actually is moving the congregation away from the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's have sprinkling. The elders say sprinkling will be all right. We've got a brother here that he just can't get out of his hospital bed. He wants to be saved. He's called upon the name of the Lord, but the physicians won't allow us to immerse him. His health can't stand it. Wouldn't it be okay if we sprinkled him? No, it wouldn't. But somebody might do that anyway. Would we say, okay, well, I'll overlook that. We'll go with that. Well, you can, but there might be a time when it's time to move on and to do what's right rather than to support what's wrong. That's one kind of thing. But that's another kind of thing altogether when it has to do with taking care of somebody. And sometimes we get pretty fussy about that. Where we have friends in Christ, where we have loved ones, and there's a difficulty with a brother or sister. And that brother or sister is approached, maybe not by leadership, but by another brother or sister. And something that is said that the party who's being ministered to feels offended, and then they talk to their friend in Christ over here and explain and show them how hurt they are. And then pretty soon this friend in Christ has feelings against this other brother or sister who tried to do something, and before you know it, people are all stirred up. And what are we stirred up over? Somebody trying to help. We might say, well, I know her, I know him. They never use good judgment anyway. Well, is it going to help to be stirred up? Can that sister or brother who is offended by somebody trying to help them, can they learn to overlook that? Can they work with that? Can we work with one another in our weaknesses and some of our cranky dispositions and sometimes our lack of good judgment? Can we work with one another? We should work with one another. The Bible has called us to cooperation, to friendship, to fellowship, not to having our feelings easily hurt, not to be thin-skinned, but to love one another and to serve one another. Here in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, this again, it could refer to leadership, or it could refer to the personal leadership you would have in loving your brother or sister. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Who's that talking to? Evidently, the Lord trusts you. He trusts us to do this. Now, he gives us a teaching here. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Use meekness, use gentleness when you approach somebody who is stumbling or who's erring in the way, our brother or sister. But that's given to the flock to do, isn't it? It's given for a commandment to us all. The Lord evidently trusts us to do this. He knows that we can do this. Shouldn't we be a little easier on our brethren when they exercise judgment in trying to fulfill the doctrine of helping a brother or sister in need? What can be done so that no souls are in danger? Now there's a question. Well, every one of us makes a choice. When we were talking about families today and the qualification of having faithful children, I think most of us understand how that works, that finally we cannot control our children. You know, you think of God as being the greatest parent, the wisest parent that there is. What about that brother in Corinth that committed incest? He was a brother in Christ, and he was treated as a brother. And he was, if I understand correctly, he was received back as a brother upon his repentance. But did the father fail because that brother did what he did? There is no absolute guarantee of being able to make a decision or to cause a direction where nobody will fall away. We just can't do that because all of us are individuals, but we can minimize the danger. In the book of Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 32, Paul, his address to the elders at Ephesus before departing, and he said he wouldn't see them anymore. I really love this verse because it just puts everything into perspective. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to give an inheritance among those who are so called or sanctified. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. This was what they had to appeal to. They could appeal to God in prayer, and they could appeal to the word of His grace. This is what He commended the elders to do. There wasn't some manual on the library shelf that they could pull out and read through. They had the word of God, and they had prayer. They had knee power, and then they had the power of the written word. And in all of this, there has to be faith. Faith that it is so, that God will help us, that the right things, the right decisions can be made, but they are our decisions to make. They are our judgments to make. They are the judgments of the elders, the shepherds of the flock. They have judgments to make. In certain situations, there are evangelists who have to make judgments with regard to congregations wherein they have limited responsibilities. But there are judgments that have to be made, and we must have faith that we are in the Lord's kingdom. He is on the throne, and He is ruling, and He's given us a means to tap into that authority through His word and through prayer, through calling upon Him, entrusting ourselves, committing ourselves to Him. In how many congregations, in how many congregational decisions should every member be involved? I think we know that would just be impossible for us to involve ourselves with every decision. That's why deacons were chosen to begin with, because it was just impossible, logistically impossible, to carry out an effective work to have everybody in on the decision. Everybody could be in on the decision as to who would be the deacons, but not all the decisions that the deacons would make. Well, let's consider this. Activities where the whole assembly is involved. Ordaining officers, whether it's elders or deacons or sending out evangelists, the flock, the entire congregation should be involved. They should be apprised. They should be in on consideration. And we should have that hearty spirit of cooperation where we're willing to see good emerge from our brothers, and we're willing to stand behind that good. Or perhaps preparing for a project, a congregational project, a meeting of the saints such as this. Certainly every member would be involved because every member is called upon to act, to work, to be involved. This would be a responsibility. There are activities where maybe perhaps only a part of the assembly would be involved. Perhaps there is a special study or a focus group. Now, in my judgment, it's good that the church knows about this, but it's not necessary that the church be involved in every single study or every focus group. It's not necessary that whenever a couple of families decide to have a home Bible study in order to encourage their children, it's not necessary that the whole congregation be involved in that. But neither should it be something that's hidden or secreted away as if it's nobody's business. After all, it's a work of faith, it's a good work, and the congregation should be behind it, even though perhaps we're not personally involved. Perhaps there's a project involving some of the members. I know of a congregation that involved their young people in going out to some of the older people's homes and helping to do some repair work that the elderly weren't able to do. To me, this was a very, very good work, but it wouldn't be a work that every member would have to be involved in. And the decision was made it would be a focus effort for the young people. This would be a good thing to get them involved. All right, well and good. That was the decision that was made. There are some things that are not a group matter, where it is a matter of private concern. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 15, it has the little chain of events, where there is offense in the congregation. Somebody has offended me or somebody has offended you, and the Bible tells us to do what? Go to that individual alone and iron that out. Well, now that's something that we have to do. Now there's judgment involved in that. And I'd like to just take a moment here to digress, if you don't mind. But to me, I've seen this where you can, on the one hand, you can find a matter that troubles you, and sometimes brethren will finally get so fed up or upset that they'll leave the congregation without really addressing it, and it's a personal issue. It really is a personal issue. It has nothing to do with doctrine, but oftentimes doctrine is the flag or is the sails that puff us out. You know, I've got this issue here. It's not biblical. And the thing that makes me realize that that's not true is because oftentimes the brethren who leave under that type of flag end up being involved in the same kind of doctrinal issues elsewhere, but they're not troubled by it. Why is that? It's because the doctrine of loving one another hasn't really been carried out. And the personal judgment of going to somebody, the personal decision of confronting somebody in the interest of establishing peace, that really has not been carried out. Instead, frustration has built, anger, and, there's a doctrinal issue. I can't stay here anymore. I believe we need to endeavor with all our hearts to avoid this. And I believe this is a fairly good-sized problem. I believe it's a pretty common problem, at least in my experience. I could be limited, and I don't want to judge anybody here because I don't know your congregational circumstances. I don't think I'm associated on a regular basis with hardly anybody here. In fact, nobody here, not on a regular basis. So I'm not talking about something I know about you, but I am talking about something I have seen, and I've seen it more than once. And perhaps you've seen the same thing, and perhaps you feel this way. Perhaps this is your idea of getting off the hook, to find some issue rather than facing the real need to love your brother and to iron it out to get a good work in. It's private when it is a matter of counsel or it's a matter of comfort. This is not for the brotherhood's dissemination. We don't have to tell of all the things we've spoken in private, but the good works that we've done to help other people. If we don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, what business do we have telling our brethren about it as well? There are some things that should be personal. But we're running dear on time. Let me close by going to the book of Philippians in the first chapter. And I would like to highlight a few verses in parting from this subject. Okay, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, with the overseers and deacons. Okay, this is to all the saints. It's addressed to the group then. There really isn't much in the way of individual admonishment, that it's talking to an individual and encouraging an individual. This is largely to a group of people. Let's move on in this same chapter in verse 27. Let your conduct, now when it says your, this is talking to the group. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is for the church, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now they had adversity. They had terrible adversity that they were laboring under. And perhaps it was easier for them to strive together because they had the pressure to adhere to Christ. It's either adhere or fall away when there's great pressure. For us, perhaps there's not quite so much pressure. We live in a time when we can pretty well do what we want, and there aren't going to be too much in the way of repercussions, at least not at the present time. So we have to apply our own faith and our own personal pressure. We're going to strive. We're going to work together. We're going to cooperate to make our life in Christ be fulfilling. In the second chapter, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then finally, in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now remember, he's talking to a group here, isn't he? As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think that gets right to the heart of our subject. This idea of having doctrine and judgment, carrying both of these, weighing both of these, and fulfilling this matter effectively. To use our judgment wisely, to pray, and yet to understand there is the foundation of teaching in the Bible that we apply ourselves to fulfill. Here it says, work out your own salvation. This isn't talking about our individual salvation here. I know sometimes that's applied in principle. We say, well, you know, I'm going to work out my own salvation here. But that's not the context here, and that's not the idea of the passage. The idea is talking to a church, dealing with time, dealing with the circumstances that are placed upon it and working out its identity in Christ. This means being mixed together. This means having sometimes feeling hurt and going to iron those out. This times sometimes means questioning what's being taught and ironing that out, working it out with honor, rather than just, you know, use it as an excuse to be angry. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the Lord who's watching, therefore we should fear. It's not something for us to handle lightly. It's not just, this is my special flavor of the week, this congregation here. Oh, I love it so much until finally, well, I'm tired of this. Let's go somewhere else. Work out with fear because God is watching. Fear and trembling. In my own mind, I get a picture of the difference between handling a piece of cut glass and handling a piece of Tupperware. Tupperware you can just toss in the sink. You can throw it around. It doesn't make any difference. But a piece of cut glass, some fine crystal, you handle it very carefully. God has given us something that's very beautiful. And I wouldn't say it's real fragile, but it is something that has to be handled with a degree of fear. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine forth as lights in the world. Lights. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That responsibility is given to every one of us, isn't it? We have the bishops there. We have the deacons in Philippi, the overseers and the deacons. But what grave responsibility laid on each and every one to handle the Word of God responsibly, and hearkening back to our passage in Thessalonians, to show honor, to show the proper respect to those who do finally have to make crucial decisions, who do feed the flock. Let us not be armchair quarterbacks. Let us not second guess, but let us pray for those who are leading. Let us encourage them. And if there is something that gravely affects us or concerns us, let us speak about it to those who are involved. But let us do so in the spirit of brotherly love and the desire that we might fulfill everything in Christ. We'll close here, and we do want to extend the invitation to anyone who is outside of Jesus. And I hope that you can understand this, if you're not yet a member of the body of Christ, that it isn't like a group where you have sort of a closed enclave of certain people who kind of make the rules and determine how the Bible is going to be discerned. It's put into your hands. The Bible is in your hands. You read it. You examine it. You compare what you read with what's being said, with what's going on, the activities that are occurring. And you apply yourself. The Lord has given us a very wonderful occupation to be called priests, members of the royal priesthood. That implies a great deal of responsibility, doesn't it? And it's a good responsibility. It's not one that's above your capacity to bear, but it means that the Lord does not want you to be blindly involved just for the saving of your soul. He wants you to be involved with your understanding for the saving of your soul. And He wants that understanding to grow, and He wants your spirit of love and your spirit of goodwill to grow right along with it. If this is your desire, please let it be known as we stand and sing.